Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that it says something along these lines, to kindle afresh the gift. And I like the title, the subtitle of our conference, Rekindling the Passion for Christ in these various areas of life. The rekindling, or as the King James Version says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, to stir up the gift. It reminds us, and points out to us, rather, that there is both a human and a divine work in spiritual things. There is the work of God, the supernatural work of God in our lives, but we also have a personal responsibility to be engaged. In other words, it's not merely God working through us as if we were some sort of passive or uninvolved instrument, but we have our part to play as well. Now, of course, that in no way is intended to minimize the vital importance of the need of the work of the power of the Spirit of God among us. We acknowledge that certainly to be true. Now, Mark asked me earlier if I was going to use PowerPoint. I don't use PowerPoint, although I don't object to those who do, but I just can't sort of get into it myself. But I did tell him, I hope I have power, and I hope I have a point this morning. We are dependent, aren't we, on the power of the Spirit of God to communicate the Word of God, to do anything of spiritual value in our lives. But having said that and established that and fixing that in our minds, there's also our responsibility. As Paul writes to Timothy, to stir up or to rekindle, to kindle afresh the gift of God. Now, you likely have heard preachers talk about this in this way and illustrated in a way that would be familiar to all of us, that the idea here is the rekindling or the stirring up as one would stir up coals of a fire. Those of you that like camping will know something about building fires. I hate camping. I have a friend, a good friend at home. He loves camping. There's tremendous parks. Several hours from where we live, they call them provincial parks. They would be similar to a state park here in the United States. And they're beautiful, beautiful places. And people like to go there and they camp. And they go out into the woods with sleeping bags and tents and a whole bunch of other equipment. And they take a canoe and they paddle across the lake. And they find a spot to land, and they set up camp, and they set up tents, and they crawl into sleeping bags, and they sleep there during the night. They get eaten alive by bugs, or bears, as the case may be. They cook crummy food over an open fire. They have aches and pains. And they come home and say they've had a good time. They say you can sit and look up at the stars. Well, I can do that from the front veranda on my house in a nice chair with a cup of coffee. It's the same stars. And then I can go in and sleep on my Sealy Posturepedic mattress for the night and have good food. But for those of you that like to do that kind of thing, you'll know what I'm talking about. You want to rekindle the fire when it starts to go down. You want to stir up the embers and draw them together so that the flame is revived and doing what it's intended to do. And it's a very useful spiritual illustration or analogy to the dynamics of the spiritual life. That one of the ways we rekindle the flame in our lives for God is what we're doing here today. By drawing together. Not merely for a sort of an emotional boost or that sort of thing. But to inform ourselves. To share with one another. To sharpen one another, so to speak. To hear the word of God publicly spoken. And we want to be informed by the Bible. We want to be educated by the Bible. We don't want the world or worldly ideas or even ill-informed, well-meaning fellow Christians to inform us. We want the Word of God to inform us. It'll never go wrong. It'll never lead us down the wrong road. It will never give us bad advice. But as we determine to be informed, to be educated by the Bible, it will produce a rich spiritual blessing. Now, the subject this morning is rekindling passion for Christ in our family and home life. And that certainly should be of great interest to all of us, regardless of what our age might be here today. And we shall see, regardless of whether or not we are a married man with children and grandchildren, we will see that there is something for all of us in this matter of the family or home life. Men influence family and home life for good or for ill. It's a pretty solemn responsibility when you think about it. Men will influence family or home life for good or ill. Maybe you think nobody listens to you in your family, but you are an influence, whether you realize it or not. Family is ordained of God, and the role of men and women in the family. It's interesting to notice that actually, there seems to be more written about family life by well-meaning people than there is actually what the Bible itself says. There is not a great deal, surprisingly, as you start to analyze it in the Bible, about the day-to-day experiences of family life. And the how-to books sort of fill in the blanks for us, sometimes for good and sometimes not for good. But nonetheless, there are a number of things said throughout Scripture that are sufficient to inform us and to guide us, to instruct us, to equip us to be men of God in our homes. Let's begin by noticing, first of all, the establishing of the family, going back to Genesis chapter 1. So turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, and these are familiar verses to us, I'm sure. But just to lay the foundation as to the biblical basis for many of these things. For example, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis 1 and 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then another statement of that, a summary statement of that in chapter 2 of Genesis, looking at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we have, right in the pre-fall era, the establishing of a family and the relationship of man and woman. And interestingly enough, the Lord says in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The establishing of the home, the generations that are established, the homes that are established, this is the divine origin. This predates, of course, the establishment, for example, of the nation of Israel. This is not dispensationally related, but is something that is universal for all mankind. The establishing of an independent home intergenerationally, a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. And many problems have been caused in families when we don't recognize this establishing of another family. My wife and I had four girls, no boys. I figured the boys would come soon enough if you have four girls, and sure enough they did, you know. And they're all married now. But, you know, one of the hardest things I think I've ever had to do in life was seeing my girls get married. Not because the guys they found were bad, they found wonderful. I've got wonderful sons-in-law. And we all have a very good relationship, for which I am very grateful. But it was a break. I realized that she was leaving the home. And not just physically moving out of the home, but in many ways establishing her own home. And the relationship would be different going on. There, a man must leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Doesn't mean we don't have good relationships with our parents after we're married or our in-laws, but we have established a new home. And it is good for both sides to recognize that and avoid the problems that can arise when that is not observed. So we see here establishing the idea of the family. And then we go further on just to show that this is sort of not a one-off kind of a situation. Here we go forward to say to the book of our chapter 5 in the life of Noah. Genesis 5 and 32. Genesis 5 and 32, and Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there we see this happening. Families established, generations established. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and so after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." If you wonder what that is, what that means, and who these giants are and what happened there, you can talk to Mark about that later. Verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that his every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." And then verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way of the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then we have the instruction of making the ark. Verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So here we have a godly family in the midst of an ungodly world. We think our world is bad. This is not new. This has been repeated many times in history. But it establishes that it's possible for a godly family to live in the midst of an ungodly world. In fact, when we get to 1 Peter, it's interesting to notice both 1 and 2 Peter emphasize this. It says that in the days of Noah, it talks about the Lord going and preaching to the spirits that are in prison. But it makes, again, if you wonder what that is, you can ask Mark after. But it says that through the preaching of the gospel there, it says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Now, Peter repeats that in 2 Peter as well. He makes reference to eight souls being saved. That is, Noah and his family. There were eight people saved. Here was a godly family living in the midst of an ungodly world. And so it is possible for us to live that way. That being a Christian family has its challenges, doesn't it? As we interact with the world around us. As our children, as we watch our children being exposed to ungodliness, just as it was in Noah's day. And remember, in Noah's day, they didn't have the support system that we have. Noah didn't have a Bible. Noah didn't have a local church. Noah didn't have Christian friends. Noah didn't have other Christian family members. He was absolutely alone. In the midst of an entirely corrupt world, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we have the story of Abraham. We know the story there, how Abraham and Lot, for example, this idea of family relationships, family ideas, family responsibilities. We see him in Isaac, of course, the offering of his son Isaac, the dynamics of a family relationship. And of course, the finding a wife for Isaac. Remember that. This is Abraham's care for his son, care for the next generation, the interrelationship of families. We find Jacob, for example, as well in his family. And many of the things we see in Jacob's life were dysfunctional, it appears. And we observe how they behaved and things that he did. And we see things that we don't like to see. In Jacob's life and the way they function. It's possible for families to be dysfunctional. It's possible for the head of the home to contribute to that dysfunctionality. And so we need to remind ourselves of this, that it's not all just Father's Day cards. You know, there are ongoing responsibilities. You will influence your family for good or for ill. Let's turn forward again to the book of Job. The book of Job. Job chapter 1, a verse I'm sure you're very familiar with. Job chapter 1, and we'll read in verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now we read a verse like that and we're somewhat dispensationally challenged, aren't we? Because we don't relate to that idea of making an offering a burnt offering on behalf of others in the sense that Job did. But the parallels are unmistakable for our present day. Job was a man who went to the Lord on behalf of his children. He was a man of prayer for his children. And the vital importance of that can't be underestimated. We'll come back to that later on in the message. But just to point out that we see this throughout Scripture, this relationship and responsibility of the father, of the man of the house, towards his family. We see it in the life of David, for example, as well. And there were many things there that were dysfunctional. And David made some tremendous mistakes in his life, and it had repercussions in his family. Now, it is also worth noting that these things, sometimes, God can overrule in these things. And we shouldn't burden ourselves down unnecessarily with the mistakes that we have made. For many of the things I'm going to share with you today are really found in the ideal situation. But that is not intended to not recognize that we all fail in these areas. That we've all made mistakes in these areas. We would like sometimes to have a do-over in these areas. And sometimes we can have a do-over, and sometimes we can't have a do-over. But we must recognize that God is gracious, and he is not so weak or incapable that he is set off course through our foolishness. Now, that is not to minimize foolishness, nor is it to encourage carelessness of living. I'm sure you understand that. But when we have failed in these areas, God is able to overrule. There is the God of one more chance. And we must recognize that regardless of what stage of life we may be at, in relation to our families, in relations to our homes, God is the God of one more chance. And so David had a lot of dysfunctionality like Jacob in his life. And there were repercussions in his family. And then we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament starts to get a little more specific in terms of what life should look like in the family. So let's look at a couple of familiar ones, and we'll come back with application in a moment or two. But we look at Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm sure you're familiar with these passages of Scripture, often expounded, and rightfully so, in our gatherings. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll notice beginning at verse 22, Ephesians 5 and 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that's a verse thinking about. If that verse doesn't scare you, well then, you know, you need to go off decaf and go on regular coffee for a while, because you're getting a bit out of it here. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Here's the quotation from Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Authority is part of God's order. That God has established various authority in the world. He, of course, is the ultimate authority, the sovereign God that we willingly yield to because he is worthy of that place. But he also delegates authority in human affairs. He delegates, for instance, a certain authority to angels in their role in human history. And he delegates authority to governments, the establishing of order and authority for civil order in society. He gives authority and establishes order in the church, that we are called to yield, for example, to those who have the rule over us, the responsibilities of elders or under-shepherds to whom he has delegated his authority. And he has delegated authority in the home life, that the man has the responsibility as the head of the wife. And authority is necessary. It is God-given. It is necessary for order, and it carries with it great responsibilities, not only in the part of those who are under authority, but it carries responsibilities to those who have been placed in positions of authority. And those who are placed in positions of authority are warned and need to be very careful not to abuse the position of authority. It is a God-given authority, and it must not be abused. The call for submission to authority must never be utilized as a tool by which things that are not of the Lord be accomplished. Elders are not free to impose an unbiblical idea on a local church in the name of authority. Husbands and fathers are not free to impose an unbiblical idea in the name of authority. You will notice that the call to submission is as unto the Lord. And so, the extent to which I fulfill the role as a husband and father with the expectation that there will be times when both my wife and children must submit to that authority, I better be absolutely sure I am doing it as a representative of the Lord. And not merely my own personal desires or wish or ambitions or plans. If they are called to submit, remember they are doing it as unto the Lord. Therefore, it follows that I need to be a man who himself is in submission to the Lord. Now, you'll notice that Paul says, with regard to the husband, he repeats this, that they are to love their wives. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then down in verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives even as himself." Remember in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the upper room ministry, he said to the disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you." Now, what's curious about that is that We might ask, how is that a new commandment? Because the Old Testament also called on Israel to love, that they were to love one another. We read that in Deuteronomy. But what was new about the Lord's commandment is this. That in the Old Testament, the commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's amazing how many biblical ideas are in people's thinking and they don't even know that it's biblical. I deal with a man in business, and he sort of can't figure me out. I do accounting and other consulting work with him, but he also knows I'm involved in Christian ministry, and so he can't sort of figure that out, you know. He calls me a man of the cloth. That's his words about it. And so the guys in this company, sometimes their language can be pretty salty. And so he always had, when we have meetings and people get a little bit irate at things and the language starts to fly, you know what that's like. And so he says, hey, we got a preacher here. We can't use that language, you know. And they have this mythical swear jar where they have to throw a quarter in. And so I tell him, well, no, you don't need to do that. I said, I just put another $100 on my bill every time I hear a swear word here. You know, so that sort of slows them down a little bit, you know. But he said to me the other day, they were having some problems and they had to let some people go from their place of business. And of course, that was a little bit of tension and this kind of thing. And he says, I don't know. He says, I just try to do what I can do. You know, he says, I believe in karma. He said, I just try to do to others that I want done to me. And I said, David, I said, that's not karma. I says, that's New Testament. Oh, really? That's New Testament? Oh, sorry about that. He said, I didn't know that. Well, you know, there's a lot of things creep into people's thinking that are from the Bible. They don't even know it's from the Bible. And the Old Testament, in this matter of love, was to love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty good. Pretty good rule to follow, isn't it? That provides a check and a balance if we really practice that. But the Lord said, it's a new commandment. So how is it a new commandment? Well, he modified it slightly. It's not to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And here in Ephesians 5, Paul brings both of those together. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, that's the new commandment that the Lord gave to the disciples, to love as he has loved. And then the second one in verse 33 parallels the Old Testament one, to love as himself. So we got both of these things going, both of these factors, to love as we would love ourselves and to love as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. The essence of love, if you boil it all down, if you analyze it, how Scripture treats it. It's not the Valentine's Day card. It's not the box of chocolates. It's not the bouquet of flowers. Now, don't go away from the conference saying, we heard today, dear, that I'm not to send you Valentine's Day chocolates or flowers. This will be the last time you'll be at the men's conference. I'll tell you that. That's not, you know that's not what I'm saying. It is more than that. You see, if that's all it was, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? It's easy to drive home from work on Valentine's Day and stop at the market and pick up a bouquet of flowers for $10. I mean, any fool can do that, you know. It's the ongoing character of life. To love your wives as even as Christ loved the church. The essence of love is not just sentimental expression. The essence of love is the absence of self. Amen. The complete otherness of it all. The complete interest of others being paramount. And what a standard that the Spirit of God gives us here. As Christ loved the church. How has Christ loved the church? He gave himself. The complete abandonment of self-interests in the interests of others who were so easy to love and lovable. The complete abandonment of self in the interests of others who often had no clue about how much they were being loved by him. As Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Not because they do everything perfect. Not because what you imagine to be the ideal or perfect wife. But simply because our pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some men have to live with difficult situations. It's true. Some men have poured out their lives in caring for wives who have had terrible conditions of health. We have a neighbor moved in next door about 6 or 7 years ago, maybe longer now. Not Christians. Younger than we are. I'm meeting a lot more of those these days. They have some children. I have never seen the wife. She contacted MS after the birth of their third child. She is bedridden and partially blind. My wife goes over once a week, and we'll read to her. Reads different kinds of books, sometimes just interesting novels and things, and currently reading The Hiding Place. We don't think they're Christians. Although somewhat interested, and so my wife is trying to weave in the gospel as best she can into the circumstances. They do have a caregiver, interestingly enough, a series of caregivers that come in to help in the home. And one of them is a Christian that my wife met. And so it's amazing how the Lord speaks to people. But there she is. She's bedridden as a wife, young woman in her 40s. And Vince, her husband, a very cheerful guy, he's one of these guys that can do and fix stuff, you know. You always want a guy like that in your neighborhood. I'm hopeless of that kind of stuff, you know. So I'd like to have Vince nearby now and again to help me with things. You know, and he carries on, not Christians. And there he lives with a difficult, difficult situation. Some men live with that. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loves the church. Some men have to live with difficult situations, even though it just may be a spiritual situation. Maybe a wife who isn't going on spiritually, who's had a lot of difficulty in her own life and has affected her thinking and her attitudes, and we get that. But none of that is an exemption. None of that is a pass for us not to love our wives. This is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, in Christian living. These things that we are called to do are not easy things all the time. Not always pleasant things all the time. But it requires a man who knows what it is to rise up and take that challenge of a life yielded to God. And even though it's tough, even though it's difficult, this builds into us something that we could not acquire anywhere else. A spiritual character, a man of God. This has implications, not just here in time, for your own enjoyment of life, but it has implications that reach into eternity for you as a man of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. But then we're also taught, and we'll come to this later on as well, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." A number of years ago, I was asked to go to an assembly for a Saturday morning breakfast meeting for men, and asked to look at things the Bible says to men. And so this was one of the verses that I raised. I'm sure you would have done the same thing. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." There was an old brother sitting around the table. We were sitting around table sort of just talking. And an old brother said, "You know, it seems to me that the children provoke me to wrath more than I provoke them to wrath." And so I'm sure we've all can relate to that experience. But it is possible to provoke our children to wrath. To provoke our children to wrath. What does that mean? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Just hold that. That's to try to keep you awake through the end of the message. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of the Lord. In other words, it is how the Lord teaches, how the Lord guides, how the Lord instructs. It's the truth of the Lord. That's what we are to bring our children up in, as we ourselves are subject to that, as we ourselves are educated and taught of that. So in turn, we bring our children up in that. And then the very method and approach to our children is as the Lord would speak. As the Lord would speak. How does the Lord speak to us? How does the Lord deal with us? Likewise, we are to deal with our children. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment or two. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast seen." Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast seen and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul uses similar language over in chapter 1 Timothy. He speaks there about the faith that was in his mother and his father, faith was in his mother and in his grandmother, how that affected his life and the responsibilities of parents in the teaching of God's word. Rather, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the faith which was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Notice what he says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Children are capable of comprehending the word of God. They have that capacity right from their earliest days. And what a privilege it is as Christian men to be able to influence our children for God, that children have the capacity to understand. And in fact, if you take a show of hands, it's not uncommon in a congregation, if you ask people how many came to know the Lord as a child, that the majority come to know the Lord as children. That their uncluttered minds, as the Lord said, to come as a little child, their minds uncluttered by the false ideas that often ensnare men and women, the so-called sophistication of the philosophers and the atheists who think that they have it all figured out, they professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, that children are often unencumbered by that. And so they are able to know the scriptures. Your children have the capacity to know the scriptures. Do they ever hear the scriptures in your house? In your home? Are the scriptures a big part of your family life? Now, there are different ways of making that happen and bringing that to bear, but it is a challenge to us today. In other words, it's not just the assembly that's responsible for teaching the Word of God to our children. We have a responsibility to make the Word of God a prominent thing in our family life. I don't mean that we sit down and have two-hour Bible studies every night after supper, but is the Word of God seen in your home? Interestingly enough, in light of the fact that many people come to know the Lord as children, we should not underestimate the importance of work among children. And as assemblies, generally, we should be, I think, supportive of things like camp ministries and these kinds of things. What a mission field. If most people come to know the Lord as children, why aren't we spending more time and effort on reaching children for Christ? You know, we're thrilled when we see an adult come to know the Lord, and we think that's the big thing. And of course, that is a wonderful thing. But where it's at is with children, communicating God's word. And seeing children come to know the Lord. Think of a family of a child that comes from a family with no Christian heritage, and the possibility of establishing in that particular child's life a generation of Christian believers to be the very first person in that family to be saved. Maybe you're the first person in your family to be saved and establish that. Think of a brother I met not long ago in Brandywine. He's now living up in Lancaster, but I went to stay in his home when I was there for the conference. As it happened, he grew up not too far from where I live, only just inside the New York state border there. He lived in Niagara Falls, New York, just 15 minutes away from where I live. And he told about, as a boy, growing up in Niagara, his family weren't Christians. And he was invited to go to Camp Lie Lowly in New York State. In its early days, they rented space in Allegheny State Park and set up tents. There we go, camping again. Set up tents and back in the 1950s. And a kid in the neighborhood said, "Well, we're going to camp. Do you want to come with us?" And so they went to camp for a week. And Jim got saved there as a boy. And the time I met him, and he'd been an elder in the Brandywine Assembly for many years. I mean, from a child that was knowing the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It seems it's worth spending time with our children. And then we have family-like relationships in the church. Timothy was exhorted to treat the older women with the respect of mothers and the younger women as sisters. Maybe you're not in a family situation. Maybe you're not married today, or you're living single for other reasons, and maybe you're past the days of little children being around your home, and you might be now a widower, and at that stage of life, you know, the assembly itself is characterized by family relationships, and we can play a role. Treat the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. Now, that has all kinds of implications in the matter of purity and respect and honor. It sets a model, of course, for interpersonal relationships. But it also has an influence on people. The influence that things can be accomplished one-on-one. You may not feel you're a preacher. Well, thank the Lord for that. There's too many of those guys around anyway, you know. But you know, there are things that you can convey one-on-one. You can communicate one-on-one. That preachers can't be communicated from the pulpit. It's a reinforcement. It's a restatement. It's a fleshing things out in a way people don't often get in the one-time hearing in public preaching. Not to minimize public preaching. I think it's of great value, of course. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. But you know what I mean. And so there's a tremendous role in the family-like relationships. Countless books have been written as to what the Christian family should look like, many helpful and maybe others not so much. You know, when you start to write, sometimes you start to lose a touch with reality. Things look a lot easier on Microsoft Word than they do in real life. You notice that? And sometimes books can paint an ideal and a picture that seems almost unattainable, and probably that's because it really is. I'm not suggesting you don't inform yourself and listen to the advice of others. I'm not saying that at all. But some of these things need to be taken in that vein. But if I could pass on three things to you that I've observed, you know, when you get to be an old man, you start to say, here's what I've learned in life, you know. And here are three things that I've noticed in certainly observing family life. As I mentioned, my wife and I have had four girls. They're all married now. and we have 8 grandchildren. And sort of looking back over family life in those days of raising children, there are 3 things that emerge that I think might be helpful to you to think about. 3 sort of takeaways, 3 simple observations of being a man of God in the home. Number 1, be a pattern. Be a pattern. The consistency of a life lived for God before your wife and children. Be a pattern. You want your children to read their Bibles? You read your Bible. You want your children to speak with respect and politely? You speak to your wife with respect and politely. You want your children to understand that the things of God are of primary importance, that personal salvation is the most important thing a person can ever discover? Bring your children to the local church and speak highly of it in your family life. Be consistent in the way you conduct yourself. Remember one time many years ago, our children were younger at this time, we were going up to a Bible camp. It was about 6 hours away from where we lived. And you could make it in one run easy enough, although you know what it's like traveling that distance with small children. It's not 6 hours, it turns into 8 hours, but nonetheless, it could have been done. But sort of as a treat, we would go about halfway and get a hotel the night before, Friday night, and then we'd get to camp on Saturday and have a week of family camp. It was a great family vacation. And back in those days, I think maybe it's still done today, but back in those days, the Holiday Inn realized that they were sort of losing business to families because they had this system of charging per person. So if you had a family of 3 or 4 going along, and you know, normally the bill would have been per person to stay in the hotel, and they said, well, this isn't working out, so we better offer a deal. So they offered children 12 and under to stay free. I think they still have some of those kinds of deals around. 12 and under stay free. So we arrived at the hotel and went to the counter, and this was before the days of online booking. You just kind of walked up and you were basically a sucker for the rates that they were charging. But nonetheless, we walked up and said, and so they looked and we were standing there and our children. And our oldest daughter was 13, just turned 13, but she was always very young looking and still is. She gets that from her father. So the man at the counter looked at it and said, okay, so that'll be 2, and you've got 4 children here under 12, that'll be free. Well, in the moment, I could have said nothing. But my wife, you know, sometimes she speaks up when she shouldn't. She says, no, our oldest is 13. Now, Holiday Inn could have cared less because they just wanted us there. And it's just a sales gimmick, and they're not going to take us to court over it. They just want people in there. We could have said nothing. But it was an important lesson for our children to see. Now, I know we fail at things, and there are times maybe when we don't do what we should do. But it just illustrates it's important. You may have had the experience, as we did with another one of our children. My wife was in a what we would call a corner store, like a 7-Eleven type of store, and picking something up, and our second daughter was there. I don't know how old she was. It was with my wife, and she saw the candy display and thought it was a serve-yourself deal, you know. So just pocketed a few candies in her pocket. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. I think she did it innocently, but I can't say for sure. And anyway, we get in the car, and so she's got these candies. And my wife says, where did you get those? You know, I got them in the store. It was a few candies. I don't think 7-Eleven is profit margins are dependent on 3 candies, you know. But my wife marched her back in and returned. It was an important lesson to learn. Be a pattern. Be a pattern in your life before your family. It communicates volumes. In fact, I would say it communicates perhaps far more, maybe, than even the things that you say. I'm not saying you shouldn't say things, but you get what I'm saying. It's hard to argue with a man who lives out his faith. We can argue with men who talk a good game, but it's pretty tough to argue with a man who lives out the truth that he believes. Be a pattern. Secondly, be in prayer. Be in prayer continually. Job offered the sacrifice for his children in the case that they had sinned against the Lord. Now, we can't save people by praying, although we can pray for salvation. But be in prayer continually for your wife and your children. You know, there are a few perks of old age. And one of them is you get time to think about things sometimes. And it is good to spend time and think and pray for those around you. To pray for your children. I still pray for my children. I pray for my sons-in-law. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for those that I will humanly probably never see. Generations to follow, that they might be men and women of God. Be in prayer. My old mother went to be with the Lord at 93. She was a woman of prayer. She sometimes used to pray, don't say. Pray, don't say. You know, sometimes it's better just to pray about something than to say something. Now again, I'm not saying we don't say things that are true, that we don't correct children. I'm not suggesting that. But there's sometimes after you said it, and when they get to a certain stage in life, it's better to pray than to say. Don't provoke your children to wrath. What is that? That's pressuring them. That's trying to impose something on them that they're not yet capable of. And the constant pressure provokes them to wrath. It frustrates them. If you tell me to do something that I can't do, I'm not capable of doing, and even though it's something perhaps I should do, but I'm not capable of doing, it doesn't matter how many times you tell me. Provoke not your children to wrath. Pray, don't say. Thirdly, be patient. Be patient. Give God time to work in the life of your children. You can't impose upon them your experience. You can't impose upon them what you know. Give God time to work. I think one of the greatest things that you can do for your children, we can do for our children, is to enable them to come to the truth themselves and make it their own. I remember the first time our oldest daughter, we put our children in piano lessons. Only one of them stayed with it. But if you ever had that experience, practicing the piano is not a high priority on a child's to-do list. And you know the routine. Practice your piano. I don't want to practice the piano. Practice if you need to practice the piano. I don't want to. I want to do this. Blah, 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 blah. Well, look, we're not sending you for those paying for those piano lessons unless you learn to, you know, the routine. And the child knows the routine, too. And it goes on. And so our daughter, we always had to push them to practice the piano. I remember our oldest daughter one day coming into the house, and she sat down at the piano and played without anybody asking her to do so. I mean, it's modern-day signs and wonders, I'm telling you, when that happens. She crossed a line. She made the piano her own. She now wanted to play the piano. And I think that's a useful spiritual analogy in the lives of our children. We want them to make it their own. We don't want them just living out our faith because we're controlling the dynamics and the schedule and the finances of the household. We don't want them just playing along, mouthing the words, when it never really is their own. We want them to come to it themselves. Be patient. Every statement a child makes isn't to be taken at face value. Every complaint they make about how boring the meeting is and how boring the preacher is, and I don't want to go to prayer meeting tonight, shouldn't send you to panic stations. We all say foolish things. We all say things that really don't define us. Roll along with it. Be patient. Let God do the work that you cannot do. Amen. To let your children arrive at it. Some of you are here today. Your children are married. And they're gone from the home. And maybe they're not going on for God. One of the luxuries we have is to continue to set the pattern in your own life at this stage of life. To be in prayer continually. You think you've lost control? You think you have no power? You got a place to pray? You got a God who hears prayer? I wouldn't want to go up against that. Keep praying. Keep praying. The insertion of the Word of God into the minds of people remain. And people who appear to have no interest in spiritual things have sitting in them the seed of the truth of the Word of God. They may say they dismiss it. You can't dismiss the Word of God. You can't just say, that's not true, I'm not going to live. It sits there. It won't go away. It is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Those days when you sent your children to camp and took them to Sunday school, the truth of those words remain in their minds. You think those tunes at Disney are hard to get out of your mind? Try to get Jesus Loves You out of your mind. Won't go away. And be patient. It is not uncommon for a man or a woman to come back to God. And I've seen it in my own family. In their 40s, in their 50s, in their 60s, in their 70s. I saw a man come to the Lord. I took his funeral. He had been prayed for close to 70 years. Raised a family, his wife a believer. Within weeks of dying, in a retirement home in ill health, he came to know the Lord and trusted him as his Savior. And I know it wasn't an emotional, sentimental kind of a thing. For various reasons I won't go into. Keep praying. Set a pattern. Be in prayer and be patient, rekindling passion for Christ in the family and home life.